So we are extending, our Easter, and we're going to talk a little bit about the second upper room. Maybe you didn't know there was a second upper room, but there was actually a second upper room, and a third upper room, and a fourth upper room, and that's kind of fun. We'll talk about that a little bit, and it turns out it was all in the same upper room. So we'll talk about those encounters and what was going on there. Why don't you stand with me? We'll read this somewhat long story that we're going to unpack, and we'll read that together. It's out of the Gospel of John. You'll find this account in a number of different places. This one's, I feel like, has a lot of drama and texture to it. So we'll go here from the Gospel of John. The story will tell itself. I don't have to go any farther than that. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. Well, wait a minute. It starts on the evening of that day. So you might not know what that day is. This is the Sunday of the resurrection. Okay? This is Sunday night. They've been hearing rumors. Okay. All right. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came, stood among them, and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you would hold forgiveness, it is withheld." Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, marks of the nails, place my finger in the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is the joyous word of God. Be to God, indeed. Have a seat. Yeah. Ooh. Man, that'll get you rolling. Gets me rolling. So, let's fill in some background there. There's some curious things in there, in those first couple paragraphs. If you have questions about those, sorry, we're not going to talk about it. So it's a little, there's some fun, kind of tricky things in there. And, someday, maybe we'll have a chance to talk about that. But, this story, like so many stories in Scripture, find their way into the imagination of poets and artists and so on the cover of your bulletin, you see a mosaic. It looks like this from up front. This beautiful mosaic, I think it's a 13th century mosaic. And you see Jesus, and if you count heads, you'll see the 11 disciples there. And so this must be the second time that Jesus greets them, because apparently Thomas is in the room now. And so this story, this startling, unexpected encounter with Jesus finds its way into the imagination of not just you and I, but all who attend to the remarkable nature of the drama here find themselves inspired by all that's going on. And so not only this, but there's some more artwork. Let me just kind of pull this down for a minute. A little easier to see, because Caravaggio, my art history teacher would tell me, is all about light and darkness. And so when you see these next picture, there we go. There's this incredible light and darkness. Let me try a little bit more because I know how this is difficult. And here we see Thomas. Let's just try a little bit more wandering around here being the tech guy. Here we go. And in this moment, this is the moment that we read about kind of about three paragraphs down when Jesus says, "Hey, Thomas, put your finger right here. Put your hand right here." It's interesting, I think, that Jesus knows the narrative about Thomas, even though Thomas wasn't in the room, or Jesus wasn't in the room when Thomas is telling his story. And then Jesus shows up and says, "Hey, put your hand here." And you know what I think? I think it was really kind and tender. I don't think it was this confrontational, mean-spirited thing. I think it was Jesus saying, "Hey, I know it's hard. No one's done this before. I know it's hard. And so in your unbelief, I am here to minister to you. In your time of doubt, doubting Thomas, this is your time of healing." And look how he responds, "My Lord and my God." So I love the story, and Thomas is about to be fully redeemed in this moment. You know, we get all over Judas, of course, and rightly so. I don't have a lot for Judas. But Peter denied him that night as well, right? And frankly, the rest of the disciples weren't all that great either. They all took off running. And they abandoned Jesus. And the only one at the cross that we have record of in the morning is John. Where's everybody else? So, we're in good company, frankly, all of us, when we have these moments of doubt or these sets of fears. Because, as Jesus knows, it's hard. It's hard for us. And so he redeems Thomas. Now, if you happen to get to go to Israel, you can go to the upper room and stand there. When you go to the upper room, it will kind of look like this, except there'll be 250 people in the room. So it'll look a little different when you get there. And through church history and tradition, this upper room happens to be on the north side of the city. And most everybody kind of says, "Yeah, I'm not sure that's the upper room, but okay." And so it's a people go there and gather, and there's a sentiment about it, of course. Most people think, scholars think, that perhaps the upper room was more in the south side in a kind of a rich area, near Caiaphas's house. Kind of makes sense when you look at the narrative that it wouldn't be all the way to the north side. So maybe this is it, maybe not. But the disciples met here on Thursday night, and it seemed to be kind of a new place, right? When you get there, there's going to be a guy there. He's going to be ready to set up the table there for you. He's good. They come back to that same room Sunday night. They come back to that same room, second upper room. They come back to that same upper room 8 days later when Thomas shows up. And they even come back to that room, apparently. You remember when Peter's in Acts 12, Peter's goes to jail, right? They put him in jail, and then the angels come, and they let him out. And then he comes to where the disciples are meeting, and he knocks on the door, and they don't let him in because they think he's in jail. And they have the doors locked again. And so Peter's knocking at the door. And I love the detail that they put into this account. It's in the Luke account. And so he's a physician. So he's paying attention. He's writing down details. And he says, the maid, Rhoda, She's got a name. She's in Scripture. Goes to the door, hears Peter calling, and gets excited because it's Peter. And rather than opening the door, she runs back to everybody else and goes, "I think Peter's at the door. I think Peter's at the door." And they go and let him in. So the room that they let him into is the upper room. Another encounter. It's kind of home base for them in Jerusalem in these early days of the church, the formation of the church, and through all the turmoil of what's going on. So we love the idea of what's happening here. And what we're going to see is that, of course, the doors are locked. And there's kind of a reason for this, I think, because they're afraid. It says in the story, they're afraid of the Jews. It sounds to us in our 21st century politically correct languages, that sounds, that doesn't sound nice. But he's referring to it in a very specific manner in that, and he's a Jew, you know, as he's writing it, but as John is writing it, but he's speaking to the Jewish leaders in particular. He's using that as a label for the scribes and Pharisees. So when he says the Jews, he's talking about a particular ilk of the Jews who are the scribes and Pharisees of the day. And so, that's not the one I want. And so he's telling us that in this account, John is, that they're afraid. And the reason that they have a good reason to be afraid. The rumors are that the disciples are next. They want to chase those guys. They want to eliminate the scribes, the Pharisees, Caiaphas, the high priest, the Sadducees. They want to erase every evidence that this blasphemer Jesus, would-be Messiah, is gone. And so they're about getting rid of the rest of these disciples. There's only 11 of them left. Let's find them. Let's put them in jail. Let's kill them. Let's get rid of this nonsense, would be the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, these Jews, as John refers to them. And so they've locked the doors because they're afraid. I think it's fascinating. It's now, 36 hours, something like that. My math isn't all that terrific. My math is lousy. And since Friday afternoon, gets us a little longer than that, to Sunday evening, they've been hiding. They hit the corners like cockroaches. They just got out of the way. And somehow word got out to each other, and they said, "Hey, you know, let's try and connect up again. Let's try and make some sense out of what just happened." And we're starting to hear rumors. In fact, Peter saw him. The women saw him. We should try and figure this out. And so they came back together on the first day of the week, Sunday evening, and they tried to make some sense out of what just happened over the weekend. The Last Supper, the betrayal of Judas, the trials, the crucifixion, his death, and now the stories that he's alive. Trying to figure it out. I'm sympathetic. That's a lot to figure out. So there they are in the upper room, trying to figure out, what have they done? They locked the doors because the disciples are frightened. And Jesus comes to them, and he stands in their midst. The doors are locked. And here's Jesus. He doesn't have to knock. He just comes into that space, and he was simply there. He wasn't a ghost. He was flesh and blood. Let's look at, I'll read it to you. But let's look at verse 20, because Jesus is trying to comfort them. Here he shows up. And I'm going to guess that's just a smidge bit startling when Jesus just shows up in the room. We're having dinner and Jesus says, "Hey, do you have any of that for me? You are dead." So that's going to be a deal. He said in Luke, it says, I'm blind this morning. Forgive me. He showed them his hands and his side. In Luke, he says, "Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." So he has a physical body. He's not, he says in another account, can I have something to eat? Wow, okay. ghosts don't eat. So he's doing that probably not because he's hungry, but because you need proof. You need proof of who I am. That's why I see this tenderness in him, this unusual attentiveness to the doubt, the fear, the concerns, the unsettledness, the amazement that the disciples must be in. He's attending to all that in a most person-centered way. So you remember the story. Here Jesus comes in, and they kind of recognize him. Can you see that there's a little disconnect? There is anyway. But he says, hey, it's me. It's really me. Look, I have the wounds. And so it makes you think, can they not really recognize him? I mean, is he that different in his resurrected body? Well, apparently when mortality puts on immortality, when perishable puts on imperishable, it looks different. That makes sense. So when Jesus encounters the disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, you remember that story? Two of the disciples have left Jerusalem, and they're talking to each other and saying, wow, what just happened? This is Sunday afternoon. Sunday afternoon. What just happened? They're walking home from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It's about a 10-12 mile walk. And Jesus comes alongside them as though he were walking to pass by them. And he says, what were you guys talking about? Well, haven't you heard? It's the rage of Jerusalem. Jesus, who we thought would be Messiah, he was killed Friday. And now there are stories that he's alive. And Jesus begins to open their minds and hearts to the testimony of the scriptures about himself. Wouldn't you like to be on that walk with Jesus? Well, he's walking with them and he's talking and he's unpacking all the scriptures and he's saying, don't you see that this Jesus is the Messiah? Don't you see that this is the one you always waited for? And they don't recognize him. And they are their disciples. So there's something about Jesus that you kind of go, you look familiar to me, but I can't quite place it. And then he sits down with them and he has dinner with them. Do you remember that? Let me see if I have that story in front of me. I think I do. And he says, when he was at table with them in Luke 24, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it. What does that sound like? Does that sound like the Last Supper, right? He's having another supper. He's having another Last Supper. He gets lots of Last Suppers. And he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were open and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. So that's got to get your attention just a little bit. That's where you go, that was weird. That was new. I've not done that before. And they say to themselves, we've got to go back to Jerusalem. So they walk all day to a 10-mile walk, and they turn around and hustle back to Jerusalem to say, hey, we just saw the Lord. He's not dead. The rumors about him being risen from the dead, they're true. We just saw. Can you imagine? Maybe you can. So, this Jesus, back to our story, is simply there in the room, and he's there in spite of the closed doors, in spite of the locked doors. He's simply there. And what that tells me is there's no one else like Jesus. No one else has that capacity to just show up in my hour of need to get past the locked doors. I'm wondering, do you lock your doors? Yeah.
Yeah.
No. Dangerous young man, we need to talk. So, by and large, we lock our doors, right? It's not like it used to be in 1950 where you put the key on the top of the, and maybe you lock it. I'm not sure that was great. I'm not sure it's great now. The last thing I do before I go to bed is go around and lock all the doors, right? You check all the doors, make sure the garage door is locked. You lock the doors. Why? Because we're trying to keep out evil. The nighttime is when evil comes out, and they try and do, and it's bad. So we lock the doors to try and keep the evil out. That makes sense to me. The world we've discovered in the last 25, 30 years here in Colorado, for sure, we've learned that the world is not a safe place. It never was a safe place, but we've discovered that it's really not a safe place. We've discovered that schools are not safe. Columbine told us that. We've discovered that shopping markets aren't safe. King Soopers has told us that. We've learned that theaters aren't safe. Aurora Theater tragedy has told us that. And there are tragedy after tragedy happening in a fallen world. No one has to tell us that the world is broken. We just wake up in the morning and know it. So we lock our doors. I have another question for you, though. Some of us, I'm wondering whether you lock your doors because there's places that you're hoping Jesus doesn't see. That there's a broken place inside of you that is hard and you wish it were different and you struggle with it over and over and over again and you want it to go away, but the way you try and make it go away is by compartmentalizing it and putting it away and trying to pretend like it's not there. Or in the best of days, you set your will against it and strive hard and then fail because, frankly, this must be a work of God. There is no act of my own that can change me in these broken places. The healing comes from the Spirit of God Himself. It's readily available for us, but we might try and lock the door because we're ashamed, we're embarrassed. The embarrassment of the anger that follows me, of the words that I've said, the shame that I feel, the doubts that haunt me. I just don't feel like I can bring those to Jesus. And you know what's funny? If you love Jesus, He's right there anyway. It's not like He can't see, and it's not like He isn't tender. He's not coming with a hammer. He's coming with a hug to invite you into His presence and to be welcomed into the rooms of your heart and mind and soul. He longs to be present with you. You can try and lock the door, but if you love Jesus, He's going to be there. So that's one thing. We try and lock the doors. I get that. It's also true that these fellows were afraid. And I get that too. It says in verse 19, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. And so that's it. The doors were locked for fear of the Jews. So the disciples on Thursday night, let's just set the stage again. On Thursday night, the previous Sunday, the entire city of Jerusalem has gone mad for Jesus. They've thrown out their cloaks. They've declared Him Messiah and King. 3 days ago. 3 days ago. Thursday night, Jesus has dinner with them, and the disciples are fighting on their way to dinner for who gets to be a Secretary of State and who gets to be the Chief of Staff. James and John think they should both be, you know, right-hand man, left-hand man to the king, because you're about to be made king, right, Jesus? You're about to take over. And so if you're going to take over, I was kind of thinking maybe I could have an office on the corner somewhere near you. And so Jesus stops and says, I can't believe we're still talking about this Thursday night. Really? And the rest of the disciples are now incensed because they wanted those jobs. It's just that James and John got there first. So they're mad. And Jesus is sad, probably. And he girds himself with a towel and he kneels before the disciples and he washes their feet that Thursday night. And he says to them, do you get what I'm doing? Do you understand that if you want to be all that, you must be least first? And it's not a pretend least. You have to be least. You have to recognize that others are more important than yourselves, that you are merely the same child of God that anyone else is. Get over yourself. And then live into who you are. That's what Jesus is asking. So that night, when they're in that upper room, and Jesus breaks in, he stands there in their midst, and he deals with this fear of theirs. They were afraid, and rightly so. And so he stands there, and what does he say? He says, peace to you. Peace to you. Says it a lot. Several times in this account. Hey, everybody take a deep breath. Peace. I've spoken to you before about that God is the God of all things. I tried to teach you a Greek phrase called ta panta. Remember that? The all. He is the God of the all. He's reminding them that right now. When you are having a besetting fear, God is saying, I need you to take a deep breath right now. I need you to remember who I am. You need to have your mind. I know it's hard. You're in a really hard spot right now. Disciples, you're fearing for your life. You don't know what's going on. You have no idea what the future holds for you. I'm here telling you right here, right now, standing in your midst, dealing with your fear, that I have got this. I have got you in the palm of my hand. All things. And that includes this moment, disciples. Let's have a piece of bread and have a conversation. So, maybe you're not afraid. I'll bet at times you are. I have lived too much of my life in fear. It's a thing I can do. I respond, different people respond different ways. Some people, when they're in a fearful place, they kind of cocoon, they cover up. You know, I'm being hit, I'm going to cover up. And they cocoon, they disappear. Some good percentage of us do that. When we're not sure what's going to happen and when things are getting hard, I tend to not answer my phone or text messages. I just cocoon. Some of us, more like me, tend to try and perform their way out of it. I try and fight my way out of it. I somewhat ignore the fear and somewhat casually or cavalierly say, well, I'll just work harder. I'll just work longer. I'll just be better. I'll find a way. I'll push through it. As though I can fix things. As though it's up to me to make things better. How can I go through 35 years of ministry, professional, full-time ministry, and still live in fear? What in the world is wrong with you? You know what? It's hard. It's hard to be me. Frankly, it's hard to be you. It's hard. We have this broken place inside of us, this inclination to sin, this inclination to think that I am somehow in control of my life and that I should somehow manifest that and change the circumstances of my world. And if I don't, I'm a failure. And I try and keep you from seeing that because you probably won't like me if I'm a failure. Well, let's raise the curtain of failure here. There are things I wish were different, not only in the world, but in my life. And so Jesus comes alongside me and he says, Dave, take a deep breath for goodness sakes. Get over yourself and now live into me. And let me deal with that fear. You know what he wants to say to me? Peace, Dave. Peace. Back off, bud. He says that to me quite a bit. It's in the Bible, actually. Back off, bud. I can't remember where it is, but it's in there. And so he's inviting us. He's inviting us into a fearless love. There's a song out there called Reckless Love. I don't hate it, but I don't like it. I don't like the title exactly, because reckless sounds like as though it's cavalier or something. But this love is not cavalier, but it is fearless, because I don't have to worry anymore. And now in the last 15 years or more, I'm kind of not so concerned about what you think about me and whether I'm a loser or not, because my Christ has redeemed me and has told me to be at peace. And so I can be. So, locked doors. We don't want to do that. We don't want to live in fear. That's not great. And so we need to take that deep breath and we need to hear Jesus' voice and we need to pay attention to him. You know, I've discovered, or as I think about these fears, I think that for the most part, the reality of Christ's presence, and I'm not talking about a fleeting presence. It shows up every once in a while. I'm talking about his desire to abide with you, to tabernacle with you, to stay with you, to live in you, to be with you as a constant companion to the fears and the doubts and the concerns that you have about your life, and to freshen you and draw you into himself and to strengthen you for a purpose that is eternal, meaningful. I want you to have all that because Jesus wants you to have all that, for goodness sake. So it becomes personal to me. So I'm kind of over the fact that I leak. So Jesus says, I come to my own when they are afraid. I don't wait for them to get their act together. I don't wait for them to have enough faith to overcome fear. I come to help them have enough faith to overcome that fear. So the last thing is, Jesus comes to them and he stands in their midst. The doors are locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them. And so I guess it's kind of subtle, but it's meant something to me. That he comes and stands among them. He comes and sits with them. He comes and eats with them. He comes and hangs out. He doesn't come and shake his finger. He doesn't come on the edges. He comes into the middle of this family. And he lingers. He stays. Now, I get it that he then disappears. And so that's a bit weird. But he's helping them. Even that is a tender gift to the disciples, to get them used to the idea that I'm here, but I'm not here quite. I'll be leaving and then I'll come back. So it's not going to be, again, quite what you expect or quite what you want. It's going to be a little different than you think. And I think all of this showing up and then not showing up and appearing and then not appearing is all part of his tender care to help the disciples, not just the 12, but the hundreds that have come to believe in Jesus, to have a sense of what's about to happen, that there's going to be a powerful manifestation of Jesus. So, he comes to linger, he comes to redeem even Thomas, right? The doubting Thomas, he comes 8 days later, into the upper room. This would be now the third upper room experience. And he says to him, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe. And then he says something interesting. He says it directly to you, if you're paying attention. At the end of this little story, he says, Have you believed, Thomas, because you've seen me? Blessed are you who believe and have not seen. You've believed in Jesus, but you haven't physically seen him. Blessed are you. So, he comes and stands there in their midst. He's going to stay there. And then we read right at the end, John, in verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And I want to stop right there. We sometimes read the Bible and we think that this is the sum total of everything that happened. Well, of course not. As he's walking around for 30 days, he's talking to people and different things are happening, and the disciples pull out a certain set of miracles, a certain set of conversations that are representative of the person, work, and teachings of Christ. But it isn't, everything that happened isn't in this book, and John is making it clear, honest to goodness, the story is very big. There's a lot here, but there's enough here for you to believe, because that's what he says. That's what this is all about. The reason I'm writing this is that your hearts would be encouraged, that you would be able to take that deep breath, that you would be able to have the peace that passes understanding. You would enjoy all that he's offering to you. Wouldn't settle for second. No one should do that. And he's saying, I have so much more for you. Take that deep breath. Abide in me. Enjoy my peace. Let me equip you. Let me send you. Don't run ahead, Dave. Abide. He says, these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that's what happens here. That's what happens at the table. That coming to the table, we have life in his name. We are confessing that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, and that we have yielded our life to his rule and reign. And so as we come to the table today, our hearts are hearts of worship, remembering all that Christ has accomplished, and that in this table, in this bread, and in this cup, there is life, that you might believe and have life in Christ. Here at Applewood, we present what's called an open table. And what that means is you don't have to be a member of Applewood in order to partake in the table. What you do have to do is to be a member of the body of Christ. You need to be a believer in that Son of God. Some of you this morning may be on a journey and you're not quite there yet, and you don't know for sure now that you ask me, Dave, have I ever really yielded my head and heart? Do I really believe in Jesus? If that's not clear to you, that's okay. You get to be on a journey. But if that's not clear to you, then this table is not for you yet. This is an opportunity for you to kind of think and pray and invite Christ, perhaps, into your life for the first time, and to say, you know, as best I know how, with as much faith as I have, I yield now. I'm over trying it on my own. I know I can't do it on my own. I would rather yield to the God that created me than trying to go through this thing and make a mess of it like I have. So I yield. I yield now. And that can be your prayer. And then you can take communion. Right here, right now. So as the story goes, Jesus took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, broken for you. Later that same evening, he took the cup and pouring it out, he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. It's a fresh new way of being made right with God, because the law was never going to make us right. It was just going to show us where we failed. But in his blood, we are covered from the debt of sin, and we are let go from the hostage world that we live in. So this morning, we have some gluten-free on your left, for those of us that that's important. We have some regular here. And our habit is to, as the Spirit moves you, we come forward and dip the bread in the cup and then pull back and have our seat. So let's pray. So, Father, indeed, this bread, this cup, Father, it is life. It is peace. Father, this body is the key to unlocking the hidden places, the broken places that you so long to come in and freshen and clean. And so, Father, we yield this morning. We yield to you, and then we come and we partake in this bread and this cup in remembrance of you, in anticipation of you coming again. And we do this in the name, the strong name, the faithful name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.